This is communion with God, right? We have Jesus has made a way. We can have communion with God. Rich relationship, a growing relationship, and fellowship with one another. But it's obvious in this time when Amos is speaking to the people of Israel, this is broken. This is shattered almost beyond belief and beyond rescuing. In fact, it's shattered if we look at the first 10 verses. Shattered. I want to just go through these pretty briefly this morning. I'm hoping you've been reading through Amos as we've been walking through it. But the sanctuary is shattered. This relationship is so broken that even what they're doing in the sanctuary isn't drawing them to better relationship with God. It's helping them trust themselves more rather than trusting God more. Moves on. I'm not going to walk through these right now, but the shelter. They are not sheltered by a loving God anymore. Verses 2 to 4. And then he breaks into song. We'll see in a couple moments in verses 5 and 6. And 7 to 10, that sinfulness needs to be judged. He is the judge and it will be judged. So looking at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the threshold shake. And shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one shall escape. I mean, God's pointing out so clearly, listen, you've already broken this relationship. In fact, you keep breaking it. And he's given opportunity throughout the previous chapters to respond, return to God, come, pursue justice, seek me, seek good, he said multiple times. But they just obstinately, rebelliously keep heading their own way. And he says he's going to bring that down. This place that should be a sanctuary, he's going to bring it down on their heads and crush them. And if anybody escapes, he will kill them by the sword. He will judge. He will bring judgment. The worshipers and the worship leaders would be crushed by a collapsing sanctuary. Right? We call this the sanctuary, part of our church, where we come together, together as the people of God to meet with our God. But he's going to bring them down, it says, cut them off. Command the object. The object is the pillars coming down on the heads of the people and shattering them on the heads. When the temple is shaken from top to bottom, all the people will suffer from its collapse. He's just pointing out where the relationship is actually at. But in case any escaped its fall, the Lord vowed to slay them by the sword. The sanctuary will collapse, and if anyone escapes, they will not find shelter. We'll see that in the next couple of verses. As seen in earlier chapters, the worshipers and worship leaders were worshiping money, they were worshiping power, ease of life, pleasure, and had rejected God in all their actions. Still with their mouths, they're coming into the sanctuary singing, but all their actions betray them. And their actions are speaking louder than words, demonstrating where they're really at. They're trusting in themselves, trusting in their own riches, and living for themselves, not living for Him. These relationships are completely shattered, and they're not pursuing God. In fact, they've rejected God. They've rejected justice, and they've rejected righteousness repeatedly, repeatedly. So he's going to bring the sanctuary down, and there will be no hiding place. There will be no shelter to be found. Verses 2 to 4, I'll let you read that. But he speaks of captivity. He speaks of ways that they might take cover and run and find a place to hide. But there will be no place to hide. In fact, he gives in this two extremities. He points out the depths of the earth, or the heavens, and the top of Carmel to the bottom of the sea. So as far as you can go, from heights to depths, the breadth, the width, wherever you can go, the depths of the grave and up to the heavens represents the limits of the power limits of the universe. And no matter how deep the Israelites dug or how high they climbed, God would overtake them. There's no terrestrial hiding place could conceal them from God's determined pursuit. As A.G. Smith points out, if neither height nor depth can separate people from the love of God that comes from Romans 8, 38 and 39, they are also unable to hide from the wrath of God. God's presence is a great comfort to the righteous and a great terror to the rebellious. Let me repeat that. God's presence is a great comfort to the righteous and a great terror to the rebellious. Amos is saying, you, Israel, the one who's saying, well, we're God's people, you are the unrighteous, and it will be a terror unto you. Alter the sanctuary. They were going to meet God there. It's to meet God, but they didn't go there to meet God. They went there to serve their own selves. They try and hide. Even captivity would not protect them. And the reason no one could escape the judgment of God was his decision to turn against them. This is new. Usually God's gaze was upon his people for good, right? He's always trying to do good for his people, lead them to something better, more prosperous, better for them. His decision to set his eyes upon them for evil, for calamity, and not for good, represented a radical departure from the norm. Anderson and Friedman, a couple of authors, concluded that the Bethel sanctuary and its personnel were the direct target of this unparalleled onslaught, and that both the sanctuary and its priests would be obliterated regardless of attempts to escape. There is no escape. There's no hiding place. The sanctuary is coming down, and there will be no shelter, right? We think of the Psalms and other prophets, shelter you with my wings. He's such a comfort when we will submit to him. But a terror for those who will not submit. When God's people steadfastly refuse to seek good rather than evil, right? Going back to chapter 5, said that directly. Seek good rather than evil. They can expect God's gaze to be upon them for evil and not for good. It's a big shift. I'm going to reread that. When God's people steadfastly refuse to seek good rather than evil, they can expect God's gaze to be upon them for evil and not for good. Communion with God is shattered, and it would be shown for what it has become through the destruction of the sanctuary and all those who are opposing God, and they will not find shelter. And now Amos, in verses 5 and 6, breaks into song. What a weird time to sing. This prophet must have bumped his head or something. But he breaks into song. Actually, he's done this before. This is the third time that Amos has included part of a hymn in this following a strong judgment. And the impact of these hymns is to glorify God in the midst of it. Remember who God is. Yes, I brought judgment. This is how evil, how broken, how shattered, how distorted things really are. And then he breaks into this hymn, and let's praise our God. He is still good. His character hasn't changed. And he is worthy of all praise and glory and honor, no matter what people are doing. He is worthy of that. And so he does that again here. Breaks into song, quoting part of this hymn, affirming that God has the power to carry out his judgments. And he will do it. And it's powerful. He brings them back to who God is. So the sanctuary is shattered. There will be no shelter for people. He breaks into song, again, trying to bring perspective, just how distorted this relationship had become. How good and loving and kind and gracious and righteous and just God is, and how opposite that the people who profess His name have become. And that goes on in verses 7 to 10. But are these not God's chosen people? Is Israel not God's chosen people? So how can this be such a strong word of judgment against them? There was a special relationship between God and Israel. But as we've seen many times in this book, throughout Amos, the sins of the people had broken that sacred cord, shattered that relationship completely, repeatedly, not returning to Him. It's true that Israel was special. God had brought about a sovereign and mighty deliverance for them in saving them from the grip of the Egyptians. This was a tremendous act of love on behalf of the children of Israel, which they had never forgotten. They could cognitively remember that. Hey, our ancestors, our own family members have told us about this. But the remembrance of this had not served to prick their consciences. Hear that? They can know some information, how good God has been to them, but they had not allowed it to prick their consciences. They had not ceased from their sinning, and they did not return to the Lord. The prophet then reminds this disobedient people that Israel is not the only nation that God has moved from one place to another. It has been a crushing rebuke for the self-satisfied, super-spiritual, and that quotes, right, on the outside, professing this, doing the right things, going to the temple, offerings, but all their other actions prove they're just living for themselves. So it was a crushing rebuke of these people, self-satisfied, super-spiritual people of Israel, to be told, "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites?" he says, verse 7. The Cushites came from the Upper Nile, the southern part of Egypt. Some scholars believe that they were the Ethiopians referred to in Jeremiah 13:23. We do not know why these Cushites were mentioned, why this specific people group were mentioned at this point. But I think some things we can figure out. It's likely because they lived far, far away. And the Lord wanted Israel to know that He cared for people who were at a distance in the same way that His eye was upon the near people. See, God's intention right from the beginning was that Israel would be a blessing to all the nations, not just think that they're super spiritual in and of themselves and worthy of God's love and everybody isn't. God loves all people, the ones far away and the one near. The other two nations He mentions in these verses, the Lord speaks, are two of their near neighbors and their bitterest enemies. How can it be that the Lord can lump Israel together with these heathen people? It was because He not only brought Israel up from Egypt, but He also brought the Philistines from Crete, and the Arameans, the Syrians from Kir, an unidentified place which is possibly the one to which the Arameans would return. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5. He's worked in other nations as well. We see this even in Melchizedek, who blesses Abraham. It's not just through Abraham, but Melchizedek is called a priest of the living God. He's working through other nations as well. But they think, well, we're the chosen people. We can live however we want and then come and make our offerings and do whatever we want. And He says, the very place that you come to meet with me, you will find me. But now, because of your obstinate, your continuous rebellion, you won't find me responding for your good. I'll now respond to you with evil. Because you are so dogmatic and doing injustice against other people I love. It is sad when people know the way they ought to behave, but become so complacent that they are unaware that they have strayed from the right pathway. If a nation or an individual persists in sinful ways, then soon the conscience will be numbed and lawlessness will follow. That's where the Israelites are at. They keep tuning it out. I know I shouldn't be going this way. I know this isn't what God's called us to, but they just keep heading that direction and they numb their consciences. And this can happen to us today too. We can actually numb our consciences. And lawlessness will follow. In Amos 6, 1 and 13, the prophet had warned the Israelites not to place their hope of security on the fact that God had saved them in the past. He urged them to do good, pursue good, and to not drift along in a complacent haze. Well, I've got it together. We can do this in the church too, right? Wow, I'm part of a church. I'm doing the right things. Truly born again people have been saved with an everlasting salvation. And we have been saved from the wrath to come. Romans 2 and Revelation 6 and many other places. But we have no excuse for slack behavior. None. We profess to love God. We've got to find a way to love people. That's where Israel was not doing this. The proud Israelites who would have been shocked to hear that God regarded these surrounding nations in the same way he thought of them would have been even more horrified to learn that the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom, verse 8. Who is this sinful kingdom? It is these very people, the Israelites. But we're his. Can you imagine the incredulous looks on the faces as Amos told them that God had said, I will destroy the sinful kingdom from the earth. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry, Psalm 34:15. However, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth, which is the next verse, Psalm 34, verse 16. It's both and. You can't say, oh, Jesus, you're my Lord, and then walk whatever way we want and live however we want, taking advantage of people, living for ourselves and something else. And the Israelites had continuously, constantly, persistently pursued evil. Disaster will not overtake us or meet us because we are God's chosen people, they were saying. And it wasn't true. But there is a glimmer of hope. He's already said it several times in Amos. There'll be a remnant. There'll be a faithful remnant. Verses 11. I need to flip this page. Verses 11 to 15. Communion with God restored. He's going to restore it personally. See, what he called the Israelites to do, much like he's called the church to do, make him known throughout the nations, right? Love the nations. Go to all nations, all peoples. Baptize them. Cause them to believe in me. Proclaim me among everywhere. He's going to do this personally. He says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. A booth, a tent. Because it's become so shattered. You can't call it a house, something that's strong anymore. It's broken down. It's destroyed. He's going to do this personally. Verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and build it as the days of old. And who's going to do this? I will is the implication. What you have completely failed to do, make me known, be a blessing to all nations, I'll do it personally. And he does that. The Davidic dynasty had fallen so low it could not be called a house. Israel was supposed to be salt, light, a blessing to all nations. It had failed royally. Pun intended, right? It's the Davidic kingdom. God would bless personally. He will do this. The Lord promised to restore. I will cause, and he will do this. And he does it through Jesus. I mean, there's a partial fulfillment, as most prophecies have in Scripture, when they're returned to the land after these times of judgment. But it's a partial fulfillment. It's always just a kind of looking in a cloudy mirror of what they're experiencing. It's just a piece of it. But it's always just a piece. God says, I will restore it perfectly. What I do will last, an everlasting kingdom. So he's going to do it, and it's about possession. He says, communion with God would be restored, verse 12, and they may, that they, this is the reason, they will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. All the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. He's personally involved. People can't do, God can do. Behold, the days are coming, verse 13, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake. Oh, I'm getting into the next part. There's an incredible plenty of prosperity coming that God will provide for them. God will bring miraculous things about. He's going to bring about this kind of possession. The question, right, going back to the nations, I've got to make this point, because this piece, verses 11 and 12, are quoted in Acts chapter 15. And it's when the question before the Jerusalem council has met. So this is once Jesus has died, been raised, there's all the Gospels, what Jesus has done and accomplished. Now the early church in Acts is struggling. And the question before the Jerusalem council, church leaders, was how to receive Gentile converts into a largely Jewish Christian church. Peter, Barnabas, and Paul told how God had worked through them among the Gentiles. This shouldn't have been a big surprise, given how God had worked in the Old Testament, but they're so fixated on him working with us, the Israelites and the Jews, that they couldn't see this. And James quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12 in support of God's taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. All nations isn't a new plan with God. He died that all who would come to faith in him could be restored and overcome this shattered relationship. Everybody's relationship is utterly shattered with God. But we trust in what God has done, what he provides. And it implies God's ownership of the unnamed nations and their submission to him, right? Hear that second part. His ownership of them and their submission to him. That's where the Israelites had broken it. They said, well, we're your people. We like the ownership part. We like that you want to give us blessings. But they weren't submitted. They weren't yielded to him. Unlike Sophia's powerful testimony saying, I want to follow God. And this is what matters most. What I do for a career is a distant second. But the fact that I want to follow God in all of life is the submission to him, yielded to him. When you say go, I'll go. Where you say I'll go, I'll go. And I go to bring justice and righteousness among all the nations. And God says, I'll bless you. There's a promise of plenty, of prosperity. Now, not prosperity as it's often talked about. You know, I get what I want right now. This is going to be overwhelming prosperity, where he says in the next verses 13 and 14, there'll be plowing and reaping and treading and planting. Now, plowing began in the agricultural year in the first rains of October, November. So that's similar to, or unsimilar to us. It's kind of backwards. Reaping was in April and May, where they're harvesting, with about 6 months in between, pretty similar to ours, just reversed. But these two activities, it says, they're going to start to overlap one another. I'm going to bring such prosperity and blessing on my people, those who truly are my people, right? Throughout Scripture, he says, true Israel are always those ones who surrendered to God, not just by lineage. He says it's not a birthright. It's not about that. It's those who are actually following God. And he's going to put them right up on top of another. You'll still be harvesting and plowing and reaping, and it's all going on at the same time because he's bringing so much. And it's just a picture. It's a spiritual blessing as well as a physical blessing that filled to the full and running over kind of would be a good expression for what's going on in verses 13 and 14. I don't know why we get into the way, well, God, I'm not sure if I want to do that. Not understanding how much he wants us to really thrive and not just survive. He wants to bless us in so many ways, but we get caught up with the gift rather than the giver. Like I said, some of this is not fulfilled in this life. It will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. He will really set things right, really restore that shattered relationship perfectly, and bless us wildly. Like heaven is going to be way better than we can imagine, and we kind of know that. But I don't think it changes how we live very often. Seeing what the Israelites knew wasn't changing how they were living either. And God says that's a big problem. If we're going to profess to follow Jesus, then we follow Jesus. If we're going to say we're the people of God, then we follow. And the way we love others reflects that. Now, that doesn't mean we need to do this perfectly of our own strength. It's a work of God through us. And it's a work of God. He says this whole last part is something he does. I will raise up. I will repair. I will raise up. I will build it. He's going to do this. He builds these things in our lives. He blesses us as we respond, as we yield to where he is leading. And then it has a promise of security, of that being rooted and planted in God. Ken, if you can hear me, I just realized I forgot to bring something up here. I think there's a hammer down in the maintenance room downstairs. Can you grab that for me? Because I want to beat this into us this morning. Because the Israelites didn't get it. We're in chapter 9, and Amos is continuing to come to the people of Israel. And they're doing that. They're doing that to the Almighty God who loves them so much. And they're still going their own rebellious way. And I'm of no figment of my imagination. It's not because they deserved it, but he keeps calling them. He says, I will restore a remnant. But every sin will be judged. And we either receive the forgiveness of Christ, as I pointed, the communion table, we remember what he has done. We either received his gift of forgiveness, or we do not, and that punishment still rests on us. And it rested on the people of Israel, and most of them are wiped out, but there's a small group. And from all the nations who will respond and live rightly and have this shattered relationship restored. The bad news is that bad. We are that broken and shattered. That's horrible. It's beyond horrible. It's so bad that God cannot let it go. Thanks, Ken. Appreciate that. We try hard to be filled do something in life. But we don't often want to admit that it's broken, it's shattered, and beyond repair as it is. And this is every individual life, and in the book of Amos, it's collectively broken and shattered and beyond repair. Putting that in a paper bag, and I'm hoping it works. And it's shattered. It's a relationship that is useless and broken. And who wants to come up here and glue that back together for me? Emery wants to try. You have a lot of faith. Because it's really shattered. There is thousands of pieces in there. You know, when we, like the Israelites, we want to find things that fill us and satisfy us. Who likes pickles? Who wants to eat some pickles? And we pursue things, our own pleasure, our own prosperity. Jesus says, everything on earth has an expiry date. Can you hear this? All you canners know what that means. It's toast. You eat this, you're probably going to get sick. The seal is broken. Rust, moth, everything, it's going to be destroyed. Only thing that matters, only thing that matters is eternity. This was empty, but it's only God that can truly fill us. The Holy Spirit can fill us. He wants to give us abundant, eternal life, and we often, like the Israelites, are just pressing on, going our own way. What a bold step Sophia took today, and some others will take next week, of baptism. I mean, such a simple act. A couple of seconds, we're in the water there. But what an incredible picture of dying to self, being raised to newness of life in Christ, saying, it's my desire to follow Him wherever He leads. And it's not just for this life, it's for eternity. It's forever. And we're truly full and truly satisfied. I'm no longer shattered and broken. That relationship is restored. And that, yes, it won't be fully restored until Jesus returns. But it can be restored a whole lot. He's already done it. We're just in the process of being able to receive it and live in it and enjoy it. So where are you at this morning? Where are you really at? Going through the motions, coming to church, doing some right things, thinking, man, I hope God continues to bless me, right? But we're really focused more on the gifts He's giving us, our own prosperity. What's our faith really in? What would happen if your bank account went to zero tomorrow? Would it reveal there's quite a bit of faith in that? Is our faith really in Jesus? Is He our provider? Is He the one that's going to bring a blessing? Is it in other people, their response to us? What are we looking to fill our lives? Where are you at this morning? Amos is asking the people, the Israelites, return to me. Seek good and pursue it. Seek God. How are we actively seeking God? Or what are we seeking? Is it stuff that's just going to rot? Seeking eternity and abundant eternal life with Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, life is that shattered. It's that broken. I see it in my own life. This brokenness, this propensity, this urge to keep going my own way. You lovingly keep sending messengers like Amos, like many others in our lives, to point out wow, you're seeking something that's just going to rot and it's not really going to satisfy you. Oh, it will for a little bit to some degree. In the end, it leaves us hollow and empty. And only you can satisfy. Father, would you wake us up that we would truly live for you with courage, with boldness. We would pursue justice and righteousness in our land. We would not put our faith in other things, but in you. We would trust you alone. Lord, lead us and guide us for your glory, for the good of your kingdom. Amen.